Father, your word is perfect, pure, inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient and holy truth. We thank you for the teaching of our Savior, who is showing us through this marvelous parable of the sower, the seed, and the soils, the varied responses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we come to our final study in this particular parable, help us to see and understand what this good soil is that receives the gospel seed and produces life and the fruit thereof. Thank you, Father, that we have seen in these last few weeks what we are to expect when the good news of the gospel is preached. The many ways in which men reject the truth. And now this morning, you're going to show us those who receive the truth and bear fruit. Let us be bold witnesses for Christ, unashamed of the gospel. We pray for open doors with family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, fellow students, strangers we may meet, that we would make Christ known and Him crucified and raised, that we would proclaim there is salvation in no other name but Christ alone. For we are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is your power unto salvation. Thank you, Father, for showing us through the words of our Savior what we are to expect. Though we would long and yearn for the salvation of all we share Christ with, we know that you are in sovereign control and we trust you. We pray for salvation, but we understand because of men's evil, by the trajectory of the human heart, is towards sin, Satan, and self, and not Christ and His righteousness. And that apart from the intervention of both your word and the transforming, regenerating work of your Spirit, there can be no salvation, there can be no life, and no resulting fruit. And so we confess our dependence upon you entirely for the redeeming of souls. And we give you thanks and praise for the salvation of our souls, for all who are here in Christ. Strengthen us for the task of making Jesus known. Help us to remember, like with the Puritans, that just the honor of making Jesus known is a victory in and of itself. But we pray that you would unstop deaf ears and open blind eyes and transform hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, that you would create by your power that good soil that receives the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we conclude our four-week study on Jesus' parable of the soils, located within Matthew chapter 13. Now, Jesus actually tells this parable of the soils in verses 3 to 9, and then he explains the meaning of the parable in verses 19 to 23. Here again, as I've mentioned in past weeks, the sower is the preacher, it's the proclaimer of the Word of God. The act of sowing, then, is the act of preaching the gospel. The seed is the gospel message. And the four types of soil that are presented to us in this parable represent four spiritual conditions of the hearts of men and their varied responses of the gospel. Three of those four soils represent three common responses in those who reject Christ and the gospel, and only one type of soil responds to the gospel by receiving it and producing life and the fruit thereof. Now, we've already seen earlier in our study through Matthew in chapter 12 and earlier the response of hostility and persecution in response to Jesus and the gospel, as was largely embodied in the Jewish leadership in Israel. And here in this parable, then, the soils are four more responses to the gospel. One is that of hostility and persecution, as demonstrated in the lives of the opponents of Christ. And then as we move into the parable of the soils, we see four more responses to the gospel. We've seen already in past weeks that, first of all, there is the gospel seed which is sown beside the road, which is the hard ground that is not understood and is quickly forgotten. Satan snatches that seed away. Second, we saw that there is the gospel seed sown on the rocky ground. It is shallow soil, and it appears for a time to respond with joy. And eventually they fall away, not fall away from salvation, but demonstrate that they were never really saved to begin with. This is the response of the false convert. Third, we see the response of the seed sown in the thorny ground, which represents men and women of this world who are so consumed with the worries and the pursuits of this world that they literally ignore the gospel of God and Christ to the loss of their eternal soul. As Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? And fourth, the fourth type of soil we see this morning is the seed then that is sown on the good soil. Here, we are going to see then what the Bible says and has to say about what kind of heart receives the gospel and produces the life of salvation and its fruit. This here then is what Jesus calls the good soil. And so we need to find out, what is this good soil and where does this good soil come from? Are men born into this world with good soil? Do they work up through self-righteousness to produce at least some good soil in themselves? Are some people just better or gooder than others? So this morning we're going to see from God's perspective, when we share the gospel, who are those who truly respond to the gospel with resulting salvation? So let's first read the telling of this portion of the parable in verses 8 and 9, the seed sown on the good soil. Jesus says, "And others fell," that is, other seed of the gospel, "others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then Jesus explains the meaning of this particular illustration of the seed sown on good soil within this larger parable of the soils. And he gives the explanation in verse 23 of Matthew 13. He says there, "And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it." And then Luke chapter 8, verse 15 adds this, "He receives and understands it in an honest and good heart, and he holds it fast. Who then indeed bears good fruit and brings forth," and Luke tells us he brings forth with perseverance, "some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So this morning our goal is first of all to see that God alone is ultimately good. Second, to see that we are not good. And third, for us to understand that God must therefore transform our heart in order to make it good soil so that we might receive the gospel and be saved and bear the fruit of salvation. So let's start with some background that I think is critical in understanding what Jesus is saying about this good soil. Where did this good soil come from? And to understand that, we need to begin with God. What does Jesus mean by the good soil? Now, it's interesting, when you come to the Greek New Testament, there are at least two major words which mean good. There's, first of all, the word agathos. We get our English name Agatha from this particular word, and it refers not only to that which is good, but that which is perfect or complete, beneficial, wholesome, and morally good. In the parallel telling of this parable in Luke 8:15, Luke uses this very word, agathos, and it is there translated as an honest heart, a good heart. Second, in the New Testament, there is this word, kalos. And both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in their retelling and recounting of this parable, include this word, kalos, in reference to the good soil. And this word good, kalos in the Greek, can mean not only good, but right, free from defect, noble, honest, beautiful, beneficial, praiseworthy, and morally good. Now it's interesting, when you come to the scriptures and you look at the Bible's use of the word good in its various forms, both in the New Testament and also in the Old Testament as well, we find that God the Holy Spirit and the biblical authors are very, very careful to guard and to protect the use of this word good in its various forms so as not to overuse it as just some common adjective used for just about everything. We do that today, don't we? We use the word good almost like a comma in a sentence. Everything, to some degree, that is in any way positive, we call it good. Rather, the Bible uses this word and its forms in a much more meaningful and reserved manner in order to refer to those things and those matters which are truly and genuinely good. Often, this word good is also used in Scripture in a sacred, in a holy manner to refer to that which is holy and pure and right and righteous and true, and very often to refer to God and who God is and what God wills and what God does and what God provides. The word is used to describe not only God Himself, but to what God has created and what God accomplishes and what God has blessed. Ultimately, though, God Himself is good. Psalm 25, verse 8 tells us that good and upright is Yahweh. David writes in Psalm 86, verse 5, "For you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." It is a word used to describe God and all of His benevolence and righteousness and kindness. Psalm 34, 8. "Oh, taste and see, the Lord is good, Yahweh is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." And we saw that in this morning in Psalm 11, David said that he takes refuge in the Lord. We read in Psalm 52, verse 1, that the goodness of God endures continually. It is a perfection of God, and God neither increases nor decreases in His perfections. His perfections are perfections from all eternity, unchanging, immutable. God is perfectly and eternally good. Therefore, Psalm 107, verse 1 says, "Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good, and His loving kindness is everlasting." Puritan Thomas Manton wrote this about God's goodness. Quote, "He is eternally good, good in and of Himself, which nothing else is, for all creatures are good only by their participation and communication from God. But He is in Himself essentially good, and not only good, but goodness itself. The creature's good is a super added quality." In other words, anything good you see in the creation is something driven by God. But in God, it is His essence. He is infinitely good. The creature's good is then but a drop, and that drop a gift and working of God. But in God, there's an infinite ocean or gathering together of all that is good. He is eternally, immutably good. For He cannot be less good than He is, as there can be no addition of goodness made to Him, so too no subtraction of goodness can be made from Him. He is perfectly, immutably, and eternally good. might interest you to know that our Anglo-Saxon word for God actually comes from the word good. God's goodness can be seen not only in Him and in all He does, but especially in His love and His grace and His mercy, in His justice, in His benevolence, in His blessings, in His provisions. All that God does is good, both spiritually and physically, to and for His creatures and His creation. Pastor Eric Alexander reminds us, quote, "There is no area of life where God is not graciously and constantly engaged in supplying our needs." So He alone is truly good, the source of all that is good. Scriptures tell us every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. It's interesting. On one occasion, a man approached Jesus, and we have this in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, and you remember what he said to Jesus. He approaches him, he runs up to him, he kneels before him, and he asks Jesus a question, and he begins it this way, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And it's fascinating then how Jesus responds to his address, good teacher. Jesus responds, why do you call me good? Why do you do that? Why are you using that word good? Why are you calling me good? For no one is good except God alone. Now, Jesus isn't saying he is not God. He is God, the eternal Son, come in human flesh. And Jesus is not saying that he is not good. He is indeed perfectly good. Rather, he's asking this man, why do you call me good? For the man didn't know who Jesus really was, is, and evermore shall be. He had no idea. He didn't understand the sacredness, the importance of his use of the word good, for God alone is purely good. And he did not know he was standing in front of the incarnation of perfect goodness of God in the flesh. He was using the word good as a form of flattery. Nevertheless, from these words, Jesus lets us know that God alone is good and truly and ultimately, eternally, purely good in the supreme sense of the word. God is good. What He does is good. What He purposes is good. What He creates is good. His gifts are good. Romans 8:28 tells and promises God's people that God is causing all things to work together for what? For good, to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. It is God, the indwelling Holy Spirit, who within the life of the believer produces what is spiritually good, not only in initial regeneration, but throughout our Christian life. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Listen to this next statement. Oh, I love this. This is by David. Psalm 16, verses 1 and 2. Begins with very similar words to what we just saw in the 9 o'clock hour. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in You. I said to Yahweh, the Lord, You are my Lord. Listen to this. I have no good besides You. All that is evil in me is my fault. It's on me. If there is any good at all in me, it is from You. But also He's saying that God Himself, as His refuge, is His good. God is good. So if there's anything good, it is, listen to this, if there is anything good, it is from God. It is created by God. It is given by God. It does not come from the fallen creature as the source of the goodness. So is it starting to give you a little bit of understanding as to what Jesus means by the good soil? Is this soil born good? Is this a person who lots of works and religious effort has worked up some measure of goodness? Not at all. In fact, our problem is that we are not good. I remember Paul Washer once sharing that he was at a college campus. And he shared with this somewhat skeptical and antithetical crowd of young people. He said to this gathered group of students, he said, you know, our great problem as sinners is that God is good. And he said people begin to sneer and laugh. What can be better than the goodness of God? And truly, indeed, the goodness of God lies behind the very salvation he's provided in Christ. And he is good and he's generous to the just and the unjust. But ultimately, Paul Washer there was talking about the goodness of God in the sense of his absolute, unwavering, blinding, glorious, terrifying holiness. And he said, our problem as sinners is that God is good and we are not. We're not. Jesus talking about the good soil. He's not saying, oh, there's some good people out there who have some residual goodness in their heart. No, the Bible is abundantly clear. When you study what the Bible says about the heart of man, you discover that our heart is not good. We're, first of all, the Bible tells us, conceived in sin. We're born in sin. In sin did my mother conceive me, David writes. And we go forth from the womb speaking lies. Romans 5:14 and 1 Corinthians 15:22 tell us, then in Adam we all have sinned. We might be alive physically, but there is no spiritual life toward God in us. Psalm 51 verse 5 tells us that we are all sinners from our conception. Again, Psalm 58 verse 3, that we come forth from the womb speaking lies. Genesis 6:5 tells us right before God destroyed the world at that time with a flood that, quote, every intent of the thoughts of his man's heart was only evil continually. That doesn't mean that every thought is as evil as it could be, but that every thought is marked by some stain, some darkness, some greed, some thought of fallen man that is marked by his corruption. Every thought, every intention of the heart is only evil continually. And since that is true of mankind, that our heart and our thoughts is only evil continually, where does this good heart come from? Interesting. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. God then, speaking through Jeremiah, tells us about the state of the human heart. Quote, the heart is more deceitful than all else. This is God saying there is really, on this planet Earth, among the creatures of this earth, nothing more wicked than the heart of man. It is wicked more than all else and desperately sick. Does that sound like good soil to you? Who can understand it? In other words, man is so evil in his heart, it would seem to be beyond all comprehension to grasp just how evil man is in his heart. Unless you wonder whether God knows, Jeremiah then says, or God says through Jeremiah, I, Yahweh, search the heart. God knows. God knows the heart of man. God searches the heart of all men. Again, we saw that this morning in Psalm 11, where God peers and watches man, and he knows the heart of man. They aren't simply deceitful. They're deceitful above all else. They aren't just sick. They're desperately sick. Beyond understanding. Ezekiel 11:19 and 36:26, both of those verses speak about the human heart being like a spiritual stone toward God. It is cold. It is hard. It is dead. It is immovable. It is indifferent toward God. Ephesians 2:1 tells us that man is spiritually dead in all his trespasses and sins. There is no spiritual life toward God. There is a spirit within man that is active and working, but it is working in hostility, in enmity against God. It's as if man is dead to God. There's no love for Christ. There's no interest in God's kingdom or righteousness or truth. 1 Corinthians 1:18 tells us that the cross to the lost man is foolishness to all who are perishing. Which is, by the way, all of us when we are outside of Christ. Romans 1 verse 21 says that man's foolish heart has been darkened. There's no divine light in a heart like this. Theologians call this the noetic effect of the fall, the effect of the fall in the mind of man. There's no illumination to truly perceive the truth of the gospel. Ephesians 4:18 says that unbelievers are, quote, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Does it sound like good soil? You hearing any hint of good soil yet? At all? Jesus explains to us regarding the human heart in Mark 7, 21-23, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things proceed from within, come from the heart of man, and defile the man. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that the natural man, the unbelieving man, the unregenerate man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Romans 1:18 tells us that lost men are unrelentingly suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. And these descriptions then of our spiritual condition, our spiritually dead and hardened hearts, our darkened hearts, our refusal to believe and trust God is summarized really in Romans chapter 3 verses 10 to 17. It's a truth that is quoted from both Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Here is God's evaluation of the human heart. There is none righteous, not even one. Where does this good soul come from? There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. They might be legalistically religious, but their heart is consumed by the world. Like these various soils, some, as we saw with the Pharisees, not as a part of the parable, are hateful toward the gospel. Some are hard and indifferent, like the seed sown beside the road. Some are false converts and prove themselves at some point to be false. Some are sown among the thorny ground and are so consumed with the world that they ignore Christ to the loss of their own soul. None of us seek for God. Paul goes on, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. So for the last few weeks, we've seen in Matthew 4 negative responses to the gospel. This is then the defiant heart, which responds in hostility and anger, which responds with a failure to understand and a hardness of heart, which might appear to be saved for a season, but in the end they fall away, which is so consumed with the world that it snags the soul and holds men back from Christ. This is every sinner's heart. Sometimes sinners, and oftentimes, they can manifest different qualities of different soils. But we've just seen from an abundance of Scripture that God alone is good and that we are not good. We cannot have in ourselves good soil. Solomon bemoaned in Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good. But it is only the good soil which receives the gospel, the good heart that receives the gospel, producing salvation, resulting in the fruit of salvation. Can a man then, whose heart is darkened and dead and unbelieving stone, change his own heart into a good heart when he has no goodness in him to desire such a change? Can he change his heart into a heart good enough by God's standard to receive the gospel? Would any spiritual dead man or woman even want to do so? Or have the power or ability to do so? And I would argue then from Scripture, no, indeed they would not. Of their own will they would not. They only want to refuse. This is why John chapter 1 verse 13 tells us that man cannot be born again. Or by any act of his human flesh or human will. That's John 1:13. Not because God won't let them, but because they won't let themselves. Unless they are opened up and transformed by the Spirit of God, they are unyielding suppressors of God and His truth in their own willful unbelief and unrighteousness. Can a man change his own heart? Would he even want to change his heart? Well, Jeremiah addressed that question in Jeremiah 13:23 with two rhetorical questions. And the answer is a resounding no. So can a wicked man change his own heart? Well, here the Holy Spirit says through Jeremiah, can an Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Can I ask you a question? Is there any sinner on the face of the earth who is anything other than accustomed to doing what is evil before God saves them? That's everyone. How then can you who are accustomed to doing evil do good? How is that even possible? Can we change the DNA, the melanin in our own skin? Can a leopard remove his spots? Can you change your own heart? Would you even want to? You who are accustomed to doing evil? And the clear implied answer is, of course not. So where does this good soil come from? Can any evangelistic methodology or strategy or technique or persuasiveness or winsomeness of the preacher supernaturally change the human heart and do what God only can do? I tell you no, from Scripture's authority. Men do not wish to change their own heart. They are not able to change their heart, therefore. And no clever preacher can change the heart. Only the Spirit of God, using the truth of God, can transform the heart. Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon once commented, "Ah, dear friend, no warmth of eloquence can ever warm the stony heart of man into the glow of love for Jesus." Also, alas, all human means are unavailing, that is, in changing the heart. No arguments have power to move a soul so steeled, so thoroughly stony, hard, and impenetrable, unquote. That we might, through persuasiveness, be able to produce a false convert, which is what many preachers do, and quite frequently, through manipulative techniques and manners. But it is God who uses the word preached in the Spirit and His transforming power to transform the heart. The preacher cannot accomplish such through any cleverness or forcefulness of speech. And afterward, Jesus explained to His disciples that it is impossible for someone whose heart is fixed on the things of this world to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 19:29, when the disciples heard this, he was talking about the rich man entering into the kingdom. When the disciples heard this, when they heard, in other words, that it was impossible for fallen men who loved the world to enter into the kingdom of heaven, it says they were astonished, and they said to Jesus, "Who then can be saved?" What's the assumption of human men? There's some goodness in us by which we can be saved, right? Jesus pulls that out from underneath their feet. He says, no, it's not possible. And that then astonishes the disciples, whose whole theology of salvation was based on the assumption that men have some residual goodness in themselves by which they can bring themselves into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said, not possible. Not possible. They're astonished. Who then can be saved? Where does the good soul come from? Notice Jesus' response in verse 26 of Matthew 19. Looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people, this is impossible." Now, if there was period, end of discussion there, we would all be without hope, right? But he's not done. With people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. For God alone can change the heart from hostile ground to good soil, from hard ground to good soil, from rocky ground to good soil, from thorny ground to good soil. Those two times that Ezekiel describes the human heart as being stony, cold, and hard, that's not all that God has to say. God also says in Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart." Did you hear that? "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Not speaking there of the fallen flesh, but a genuine heart that beats with affection for God, for Christ, for His truth. "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Your heart is like stone, but I'm going to give you a new one, a new heart. In other words, God supernaturally creates a new heart that longs for God, a new heart that beats for Him, a new heart that yearns for the Lord's salvation. This is now then good soil, or a good heart prepared to receive the gospel and bear fruit. For what can man do for himself? Because man doesn't want to so do for himself. But God can do this by transforming the heart of man from spiritual stone to spiritual flesh, by taking the spiritually dead sinner and creating life. Listen to Ephesians 2:1-5. As he speaks to these believers in Ephesus and he describes their spiritual condition in the past, he says, "You were," past tense, "dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked." In other words, you lived like this. This was your life. You were dead to God. And he says, "You were following or living according to the course of the world. You live like the sons of disobedience," says Paul, "following the prince of the power of the air." You followed Satan's leadership. You were dead to God. You lived like the world. You followed Satan, that spirit who's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all, formerly, all of us, formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. We were by children, or by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. And again, if it was period, end of discussion there, we would be without hope. But it's what is said next, just like with Ezekiel, "But God..." What's impossible with people is possible with God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, in the very midst of our spiritual death, He made us alive together with Christ. Amen?
Amen.
We didn't do that. We didn't want to do that. But when God saves, God does that. God makes the bad soil into good soil. Romans 2:28, Paul calls this the circumcision of the heart. God cutting away the dead flesh. Circumcision, Paul says in the very next verse in Romans 2, verse 29, is a circumcision, listen to this, it is a circumcision, quote, which is of the heart by the Spirit, unquote. By the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who cuts away the sin from the heart. He gives a new heart. It is God who takes the heart of stone and makes it into a heart of flesh which beats with love for Him. It is He who gives new life. You familiar with that term in Scripture? Theologians call it, and Scripture does as well, regeneration, the root word generate, to give life, new life. Sometimes in a very simple form, it's translated new birth. Born again. And listen, the new birth doesn't follow your faith. For how could that be possible? How could your transformed heart, how can your heart become good before your faith? The heart here in Jesus' parable is first good to receive the gospel and produce the fruit. Right? That's what's called in Latin the ordo salutis, in English the order of salvation. The transformation of the heart by divine miracle prepares the heart to receive the gospel and to generate faith and repentance resulting in salvation. The new birth is the work of the Spirit of God changing your heart. It is not you deciding on your own to change your own heart. Jesus explains this to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 5. He says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, unless you're born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that's not just the heavenly kingdom. That's entering the kingdom here and now. One must be born of the Spirit before one can enter the kingdom of God. You remember when Lazarus passed away, the brother of Mary and Martha. How was Lazarus able to come back to life? He was dead. Could Lazarus raise himself? What happened? Jesus said, verse 43, John 11, what do you say? Lazarus, come forth. Jesus commanded life, and Lazarus came forth. In fact, some preachers note that if Jesus had not specified Lazarus by name, he would have emptied all the tombs in the world. So too, God must supernaturally command and bring forth the spiritually dead sinner unto life. We see this throughout Scripture. We've already seen some of it, but Paul writes in Ephesians 5:14, that regarding our salvation, it's like a resurrection. For he says there that it is God who says to the sinner in saving them, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Just as God said back in Genesis, in chapter 1, verse 3, let there be light, and there was light. How much of the non-existent universe had the power or will to will itself into being? How much power did Lazarus have to raise himself from the dead? So too, Paul declares in the latter portion of Acts, in Acts 26:18, that it is God who opens the sinner's eyes, quote, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me, that is, in Christ. Over and over and over again, passage after passage, verse after verse, the Bible says that it is God who is good and it is we who are not, and that it is God who must do this transformation. God must do this, for man cannot. Not because God refuses man, but because man refuses himself in the sinful stubbornness of his own unbelief. Again, Charles Spurgeon writes this helpful illustration regarding the stony human heart. Quote, "So then, man's heart is cold and dead and hard and cannot be softened." Remember again, I am not speaking of the heart of man physically. We are only now regarding it from a spiritual point of view. Men do not receive mental impressions under the preaching of the word. They often receive mental impressions under the preaching of the word. They often get uneasy and they cannot shake it off in their thoughts. But alas, their goodness is like the vapor, as the morning dew. It vanishes like a dream. In other words, people might have emotional responses to preaching, but it will disappear eventually. But spiritually, you can no more impress the heart of man in the preaching, in the manipulation, if the Spirit of God is not working, you can no more impress the heart of man than you might leave a bruise on a stone. Wax receives an impression from the seal, but not the stone, not the unyielding stone. If you have hot running wax, you may make a mark as you please upon it. But when you have cold, cold stone, though you press down ever so hard on the stamp, there will be no impression. The surface shows no trace of your labor. So is man's heart by nature. And so dependent are we upon the power of the Spirit of God. This is, by the way, why we pray that God would save the sinner, that He would draw them unto Himself. As Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can, no one has the ability, no one wants to come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. And what are those whom the Father draws? Jesus concludes, and I will raise him up on the last day. You can't come to Jesus unless the Father draws you, and everyone the Father draws will be raised up unto life eternal on the last day. And so the transformed heart alone is the good soil. The transformed heart alone bends to every blowing of God the Holy Spirit in salvation. It is the good soil that is watered and enriched and deep and ready to receive the implanting of the seed of the gospel. This rich soil prepared by God, which receives the gospel and results in salvation and its fruit. The soil is fertile. It isn't rocky or thorny or hard. It is soft, rich, now good soil because of the work of God. And so Jesus then tells us that this good soil prepared by God, look at Matthew 13:23, the one on whom seed, all of that was prep work to get into the text. The one, this individual, on whom seed, that is the seed of the gospel, was sown. That's the preaching of the gospel on the good soil. This is the man who hears the word, understands it, and who indeed bears the fruit and brings forth some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. First of all, Jesus tells us, this is the person who responds to the gospel. Of all the hostility in chapter 12 and earlier in Matthew, of all the other soils, this soil alone responds to the gospel. This man who, first of all, Jesus says in verse 23 of Matthew 13, hears the word. Now, Jesus isn't just talking about physically hearing the word, although physically hearing the word in some capacity or reading or encountering the word in some way. If you're blind, it would be through reading. If you're deaf, it might be through sign language or Braille, or somehow, some way you have to encounter the gospel. They have to hear. How will they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Romans 10:14. So they have to hear physically. The gospel must reach them, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:23 that part of the cause of our being born again is by the Word of God. We are born then of the Word. The Word must be present and preached and sown in order for it to take root in the heart. But it is not just by the Word, the Bible tells us, as Jesus does to Nicodemus in John 3. It is by the Word, 1 Peter 1:23, and by the power of the transforming work of the Spirit, John 3. That's what causes the transformation, the indwelling work of the Spirit. If you study Scripture, you can see that sometimes the Bible talks about an external call, where the gospel goes forth audibly into the air, or it's written on a page and someone hears or reads or in some way braille or whatever, they hear the gospel. The gospel must be present. But then there is also the internal call of the Holy Spirit, who must make that hard, dead, stony heart into good soil. There must also be the supernatural work, for the work of new birth is by the Word and the Spirit. And those who do not receive the gospel do not have ears to hear. God speaks this through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 12:2. Son of man, that's their reference to Ezekiel. Son of man, you live in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but do not see, and ears to hear but do not hear. For they are a rebellious house. And all of us are born in rebellion, right? Jesus says it is the one with the good soil who actually hears the Word. Not just physically, but in the heart hears it. Hears the Word. Because of sin, man cannot see spiritually, cannot hear spiritually. In fact, it's also a form of judgment. Those who reject God and rebel against Him, we all deserve this, by the way, the judgment of God. Deuteronomy 29:4 says, yet to this day Yahweh has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Ponder that for a moment. This is not against their will, I might add. This judgment of the blinding of the eyes spiritually, the stopping of the ears spiritually, is in full agreement and accord with the desire of the unbeliever. Not forcing them not to believe when they would have otherwise believed. It is God judging them in agreement and accordance with their own desire not to see and not to hear. Jesus said, Matthew 13:15, they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes. And by implication, earlier they closed their eyes. By implication, they closed their ears. And then he adds, lest they hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. God not giving eyes to see and ears to hear is holy judgment in agreement with what men want. They don't want to see. They don't want to hear. And God judges them and gives them what they want. That is called justice, not injustice. Let me ask you a question. Which one of us deserves justice? All of us. No one could accuse God, if God should so choose, to act against us in the same kind of judgment. Isaiah 6:10, God bringing holy judgment against rebellious Israel, says this: render the hearts of this people insensitive, render their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. Very similar statement. Bring judgment. Paul wrote regarding believing Israelites, but it could be implied to all unbelievers, Romans 11:8, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. But when in mercy and grace and kindness he should so choose, God blesses and makes the soil good soil. He takes the heart of stone. He makes it into a heart of flesh. He gives eyes to see and ears to hear. It is an act of divine blessing, of mercy and grace. Jesus said to his disciples a little bit further on in chapter 13, or midway, you should say, Matthew 13, 16, "Blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear." What does that word blessing mean in Scripture? It means God has worked in some way to bring about a kind gift. He's saying this: the evidence of your ability to spiritually see and hear is proof positive God has blessed you.
Amen.
And opened your eyes and unstopped your ears. And so God promises in Isaiah 32 verse 3 that those whose eyes he has opened will never be blinded, and the ears of those who are opened by God, they will forever hear and listen. It's interesting, look in our own parable. Matthew 13, look at verse 9. Verse 3, 8 and 9. "Others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. What's the next statement? He who what? Has ears to hear, let him hear. Remember when God said that with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible? He's laying out the soils of the hearts of men, and all of those who refuse to believe that there's one soil that responds and receives the gospel, it results in salvation, produces fruit, that is the good soil. And we see from Scripture it's the good soil produced by God. And most men reject that. They reject the idea that God alone can produce the good soil. Which is why I think he concludes there in the telling of the parable, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let him hear what I'm saying." So this man, Jesus tells us in Matthew 13:23, is the one who truly hears the word. He also, verse 23, notice there, it is the man who hears the word and understands it. Early on in the hard ground, it said that they didn't understand the gospel. With the rocky ground, it said that they didn't understand that they weren't saved, right? That's the implication. With the thorny ground, the idea is they don't understand that pursuing the world instead of the eternal kingdom will cause you to lose your soul. They don't understand. This man, by the grace of God, with the good soul, he hears the word, he understands it. He isn't like the false convert who sees some aspects of the gospel and has temporary joy. He isn't like the worldly man who cares more for the world. This is the man who doesn't merely grasp the facts of the gospel, which must be understood. This is the one who, by God's grace, grasps, understands the meaning, the significance, the value, the glory, and his desperate need for Jesus Christ. He understands by the grace of God. Regarding the unbeliever, Paul writes in Ephesians 4:18, "They are darkened in their understanding. They are excluded from the life." Listen to how he describes it, and think about how this fits with what Jesus is saying. Paul, describing the unbeliever, Ephesians 4:18, "They are darkened in their understanding. They are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." However, for those whom God saves, the Apostle John writes this in 1 John 5:20, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding." Who gives the understanding? It is the Word. But it's also the person of the Son. It is God, it is the person of the Spirit. It is the Son who has come and given us understanding so that we might know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is true God and eternal life. God transforms the heart from stone to flesh. He opens blind eyes. He unstops deaf ears. He makes the bad soil into good soil. He gives true hearing, true understanding. He shines His light on the heart of man. Finally, Jesus tells us at the end of verse 23, such a man not only hears and understands, but there is the resulting life of salvation and the fruit thereof. Look what he says. The one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, and who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Listen, the fruit of good works won't save you. They certainly don't keep you saved. It is salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is not the result of works, lest any man should boast. But verse 10 says, for we are then, being saved, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. This is the fruit of salvation. It will not in every believer be the same amount of fruit, some 100, some 60, some 30. I even thought perhaps then, since the seed and the fruit will increase, this shows us that we will also perhaps increase the preaching of the gospel, will it not? If the sowing of the seed produces many fold, should we not be preachers of the gospel? We received a seed that gave us life. Should we not proclaim that seed gloriously and indiscriminately throughout the entire world? But also all of the fruit of spiritual life. We could spend several sermons. In fact, we've done that before in preaching through 1 John. But that book is rich with the fruits of spiritual life. We know also the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22-23. You will see in the genuine Christian then, in this manifold bearing of the seed of the gospel, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit is the result of everyone whom God genuinely saves. In Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, it says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. And then listen to this, and its leaf does not wither. Psalm 92, verses 12 and 13. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of Yahweh. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. Did you catch both of those? For the man planted by the streams of water, his leaf doesn't wither. For the man who flourishes like the palm tree in the life of God, he continues to yield fruit in his old age. And it's fascinating then, in the parallel telling of this parable, in Luke 8:15, Luke shares another statement that Jesus spoke. In addition to hearing and understanding and bearing fruit, Luke tells us that this man, this good soil, holds this fast and bears fruit with perseverance. It's not like the false convert who seems to have joy for a while and then falls away from their false conversion. The fruit continues. This is a mark of genuine salvation. Jesus said, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Fruit doesn't save, doesn't keep you saved. It's all God, all Christ, all His work. It's only by grace through faith in Christ alone. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. But that results in real fruit that proves we are His people. And by the way, as far as the perseverance that Luke speaks of, does not God promise through the Spirit? And Paul in Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began the good work, right? The good soul. He began the good work. He who began the good work will perfect it. He will complete it in you. God begins the good work and produces the good soil. The good soil receives the good news. It bears the fruit of salvation and its resulting fruits. It is a good work which will continue until the day we are with Christ and Christ returns in His glory. So I ask you, praying for the searchlight of the Spirit, which soil are you? Some will hear this later on. Online, some might be watching now, but which soil are you? If by God's grace and mercy you perceive that you have lived as one of those unbelieving soils, I would urge you and cry out to you as Paul does in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:21, be reconciled to God. Cry out for His mercy, His grace, His salvation. You might receive the good news that God would save you. For the Lord promises all who call upon His name will be saved, and all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, and all who truly confess Him in faith as Lord will be saved, and all who entrust themselves entirely and only unto His death will be forgiven and reconciled unto God. All who believe truly and trust in His resurrection receive everlasting hope and eternal life. And if you've received the gospel and you bear the fruit of salvation and you realize that the transformation and the salvation is all of God, what I encourage you to remember always, praise the Lord. Give thanks to Him always. Delight in Him. Dwell upon His glorious salvation every day of your life and then on into eternity. For if you sit here saved, God in His mercy and grace has reached down to you. He's cracked that stony heart, refashioned and recreated it into a heart that beats for Him. If you see now, even in a shadow dimly, the glory of Jesus Christ, it is because in His kindness He removed the veil from before your eyes. If you hear now and are thrilled and overjoyed and transformed by the truth of the Word of God, it is because God in His kindness took your stubborn fingers out of your stubborn ears and pulled them out. And said to you, arise! Let the light shine on you! And it delivered you. He delivered you out of darkness into life. Can I suggest that part of loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, you want to talk about practicality. There is nothing more glorious and practical than you delighting in God through Christ by the Spirit because of the salvation He has given you. It is everything. It is your life. It is the race to run. Forgetting what lies behind, we press on. We're here to be salt and light. The world goes crazy, but we have the same mission. Right? To preach Christ and Him crucified and risen. Our King is on His throne. He's in sovereign control. Our mission is clear. Our calling to love and worship Him is unmistakable. And that never changes and will never change. Either now or when we're in heaven or when Jesus returns in His glory. For if you are in Christ, dear beloved, He has saved you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how great is this salvation? We all deserve the judgment that we've just seen, where you keep that stony heart hard and you keep those eyes blinded and those ears stopped. That is the stubborn will of unbelieving man, and we were all of us there. And were it not for your kindness, we would receive your justice, which is right and good. We cannot fault you for that. Though every man be proved a liar, you are proven to be true. And if we should be judged by you, no one could point a finger and accuse you of injustice. So some reserve and deserve justice, some receive grace and mercy, and it is certainly not because of some goodness in us. We're not better. We're not more deserving. In fact, you specialize in saving the worst and the weakest among us. It is all to your glory and praise and honor, both now and forevermore, for your kind, gracious, merciful, supernatural work that transformed our hearts, gave us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to love as we should, our Creator and our true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, whoever lives to make intercession for us, and the indwelling Spirit who gives us the fruit and the power. And if you began that good work, you will conclude it in the day of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.